Please turn with me to our text, which is Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 40, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 12. Incidentally, after that thrilling Advent anthem, I'm reminded some friends have commented on the text this morning and wondered if I perchance had noticed that Christmas is approaching, and wouldn't it be time to have a little more, you know, appropriate theme for our sermon. Well, in fact, I'll say two things in response. This text actually does have a lot of bearing on the subject of Christmas, as I pray God will help you to see. And secondly, this is the concluding message in the series on the book of Daniel. So yes, next week, Lord willing, we will be zeroing in just on the message of the incarnation. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 40, chapter 11. At the end of the time, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then, at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps it's just a coincidence, but it sure has been an interesting past couple of weeks for those who are interested in the subject of biblical studies. It seems that wherever you turn in national media, whether it's magazines, newspapers, or television, we're confronted with fresh challenges to traditionally held views regarding this or that biblical text, or given the impression that the historical reliability of the scriptures is somehow now suddenly very much in doubt. This week, for example, in cover articles in Newsweek and Time magazine were very engaging surveys of the biblical record of the incarnation of our Savior, the birth narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. And while we're grateful for the attention to the detail of those accounts, of course, there's nothing particularly new here for thoughtful readers through the centuries have recognized that these two accounts of Jesus' birth are complementary. They differ in terms of many of their details and their emphases. And scholarly believers through the centuries for each generation have provided helps to allow us to see how these, in fact, are congruent and can be explained in ways that affirm our faith. But when you read the articles, you're left with the impression that, well, we now have a choice. Either we put our thinking caps on and agree with the handful of scholars who are quoted in the articles and agree that the birth narrative of Jesus must now be understood as a late invention, that it is not historically reliable, and kind of suck it up. Either we do that, or we throw our hat in with the ignorant masses who choose to bury their heads in the sand and just want to have a Merry Christmas. You know, even if it's not true, it's an inspiring story. What the articles don't tell us, of course, is that there are amazingly well-qualified scholars, many of them with doctorates from places like Oxford and Cambridge and Aberdeen and Harvard and Emory and Tübingen and so on, who have written massive, weighty, scholarly commentaries in the last decade, in fact, some of the most weighty, defending the historicity, the reliability of these accounts of the birth of Jesus. I think of Craig Keener's 1,040-page commentary on Matthew that recently came out. He got his doctorate at Duke. Or Darrell Bock's 2,148-page monumental commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He did his doctorate at Aberdeen, and then he did postdoctoral work at the University of Tübingen as a Humboldt scholar. Or Carson's on Matthew. He did his doctorate at Cambridge University, and the list goes on and on. Most of the most significant commentaries will provide you with ready answers. Or you can just try to remember the sermons that have been regularly preached here at Park Street Church. You see, we don't hide the problems from anyone. We engage the scholarship, even if it's a little tedious and demanding to hear it all. But we want the unexpurgated truth to see what, in fact, can be said by way of understanding the scriptures and resolving some of these difficulties. And meanwhile, then, we've been treated to a media blitz from Discovery Channel, this time about the Exodus account of the Old Testament. Some of the interesting, more intriguing articles or advertisements, there was a four-page ad in the New York Times. Could one small crack shake the foundation of faith? That was all on just one page, that sentence, a little tiny sentence. Then you open up and you discover that Ramses, the wrath of God or man, is a wonderful presentation they have in mind, a murder investigation of biblical proportions. In Newsweek, Entertainment Weekly, a provocative question advertises this special that was on television last Sunday and will continue. The provocative question was, do you dare? And then there's a website, and you go to the website, and it fills out the question. Do you dare question what is written in the Bible? I'm tempted to rewrite the question. Do you dare to follow the evidence and put your trust in the Bible? But in any case, do you dare question what is written in the Bible? And then follows, by these 10 plagues you shall know that I am the Lord. That's a fake quote from the Old Testament. It actually isn't in there. And then goes on, so it is written, so is it right, Ramses, the wrath of God, or man? In this special that I was not privileged to see, but read reviews of, rehearses evidence from an archaeological expedition 10 years ago that discovered an additional cluster of tombs connected with the tomb of Ramses, where some of his 100-plus children were born. And they found one skull, perhaps of his firstborn son, with evidence that suggests that he was murdered by an enemy, not by God. And it's intriguing evidence, but what the program will not tell you is that firstborn is not a biological term in biblical times. Too many people lost their children in infancy. It's a legal term designating your heir, the chief inheritor of your estate. So this may have been a child who was born young, early in the reign of Ramses, but he had 100, and presumably firstborns, well, they were dropping like flies, frankly. He outlived most of them, living into his 90s. And then in any case, many scholars don't even think Ramses is the pharaoh of the Exodus. Many believe it's 150 years earlier, Pharaoh Thutmose III, or I put my vote on Amenhotep II. How many in favor of Amenhotep? So this just becomes one more argument for me. But in any case, then there's CNN Presents on the Two Marys. That's tonight. Next week, it's The Mystery of Jesus, the James Ossuary. And last Sunday, to cap it all off, in the Boston Sunday Globe was an article on the rapture in which the very fine editors were telling us, interviewing scholars, that there are now some who believe, with respect to the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that there is not a 2,000-year gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That this is a bold new insight, that there's not that gap. You heard it first here at Park Street Church in our series on the 70 weeks prophecy. This is all old hat. Well, anyway, in anticipating what you might be viewing on CNN News next week, we're going to roll up our sleeves and look at the hard part of Daniel chapter 11 this morning and into chapter 12. And just to recap, you may recall that Daniel chapter 11, actually all of this is part of an unbroken, continuous narrative that goes from chapters 10 to 12. And in 10 to 12, Daniel is privileged to receive a revelation in the presence of a theophany of the angel of the Lord and accompanying angels. And one of the angels, we assume Gabriel, based on parallels in chapters 7 and 8, one of the angels discloses to Daniel a panoramic survey of history starting from the moment that Daniel receives it in 530, perhaps 36 BC, all the way to the resurrection of the dead mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So this is a vast panorama, vast survey. Obviously, it is not telling us the entire history in meticulous detail of the entire world, all nations included. It's a highly selective view of the events that would be unfolding, focusing on the experience of the people of Israel, as the angel says back in chapter 10 would be the case. Moreover, it actually is even more limited than that. It focuses in particular on the bad news of what's coming, of how it will be that when Israel returns from captivity, imagining that the days of hardship are now over, that in fact they will continue to experience oppression by foreign powers when they're back in the land. And Daniel's burden is to help his people understand that this will be the case. Whereas before they went out into captivity as a punishment, a well-deserved judgment for their own covenant unfaithfulness, now they will experience judgments back in the land, but they will be undeserved. Persecution, unexplained in terms of God's disciplinary chastening. Rather, it will be the problem of evil ramped up to the highest possible degree in terms of the corporate experience of Israel. This explains why there is this a strange kind of disproportion as you go through chapter 11. Not equal verses are given to equal spans of time. In the opening verses, for example, you get in verse 3, in just one sentence, a survey of the reign of Alexander the Great. A reign lasting 13 years gets just one verse. Previously, by the way, in verse 2, you get 65 years of Persian rule all compressed into one verse. And then between verses 2 and 3, they skip 130 years. Skip it altogether. Because it was a period in which Israel did not experience particular difficulty or oppression from these foreign powers, the superpowers that surrounded her. And then the history goes on in verses 5 to 20, 16 verses are dedicated to 150 years plus or minus of Israel's experience as they were inhabiting a no man's land between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. The successor empires of Alexander the Great, the Greek ruler who ruled in Egypt in the south, the Greek ruler who ruled in Syria in the north, were fighting it out, and Israel was the dog bone in between. And then starting in verses 21 to 39, we have the text slow up to a crawl. Now we have 19 verses dedicated to just 11 years of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Today is the fifth day in Hanukkah, as some of you are aware, and it's perhaps appropriate to draw attention to this section of Daniel 11 in particular, because Hanukkah, the Hebrew word means dedication or rededication, celebrates the deliverance that God brought about from the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. The reason that this text devotes so much attention to Antiochus when his rule was only 11 years, whereas it only gives one verse to Alexander the Great when he ruled 13 years, the reason is because Alexander the Great was not a problem, whereas Antiochus Epiphanes is the embodiment of evil in terms of his malevolence, a diabolical malevolence, as he crafted a state policy in order to eradicate the Jewish faith. This is the first time in world history, so far as we know, where a foreign power made it a policy of the state not just to kill Jews, that had happened before, even in the Exodus, but to eradicate their faith, to make it impossible and illegal to practice circumcision, to make it illegal to observe the Sabbath, to make it impossible to offer up appropriate sacrifices to God, getting rid of the legitimate priesthood, desecrating the temple. This was the first. No wonder the text slows down to a crawl in order to focus on this horrific period. Now, the good news is scholars, no matter who they are, whatever stripe, whatever background, whether they're Jewish or Christian or atheist, virtually unanimously are in agreement about the interpretation of the first 39 verses of chapter 11, the one that I didn't read today but did talk about last Sunday. Everyone's in agreement. You can't have a program on television about this. It will be interesting because everyone agrees. No one disagrees. Starting with the verses I read, though, verse 40, amazingly, despite the fact that from 1 to 39, these predictions are absolutely accurate. Everyone agrees. Everyone, honestly. Oh, there's a trivial difference or two about, you know, one trivial reference. But virtually all agree. Starting in verse 40, though, Daniel chapter 11, gets it completely wrong, it seems. Here you've had all these 19 verses on Antiochus getting it right, hitting a home run on every single point, and then suddenly the remaining part of the career of Antiochus completely wrong, as far as we can reconstruct from a number of ancient sources that up till now have validated Daniel 11, but now stop validating. Now what do you do with that? See, you're getting the unexpurgated truth here, warts and all. Here's the problem. Nothing fits starting with verse 40. What's the explanation? Well, there are three that have been proposed among scholars. I'm going to try to convince you of the third. The first view is the critical view. The second view is what we're calling the Antichrist view. And the third view, that's the Roman view. Number one, the critical view. We call it critical, by the way, when you talk about biblical scholarship, not to mean scholarly. Critical just means that the particular scholar is rejecting the traditional attribution of authorship of a book. That is, if they're looking at the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they don't accept that these were written even in part by Moses. Or when they look at Daniel, they don't accept the traditional view that Daniel wrote it, even though the text implies that. Critical scholars coming to Daniel and to these verses, they have something to say for their view. What they say is that Daniel gets it perfectly right up through verse 39 and perfectly wrong starting with verse 40, exactly at the point just before Hanukkah in 164 BC. Right up to that moment, they got it right, and then starting Hanukkah on, they got it wrong. And they say the reason is that the book of Daniel was written right then, right at that exact point, 164 BC. And that the predictions in the earlier verses, 1 to 39, are just really history pretending to be prophecies. That's why you get a home run every time, because it actually had already happened. And the author is just couching history in the fictional form of a prophecy. Then starting in verse 40, he tries his hand at some real prophecy. And that's why he doesn't get any of it right. It's a brilliant idea, very seemingly quite persuasive. And added to this is the idea that, well, this also explains why the chapter makes such a big deal out of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was ruling at the time. Doesn't say too much about the Babylonians, one verse. Not much about the Persians, one verse. Not such about Alexander the Great, one verse, but tons, 19 verses about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then some. And in fact, in chapter 12, it ends by coming back to Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what that, you know, business about 1,290 days and 1,335 days is all about. Those are the spans of time. 1,290 days are the period of time from when Antiochus ruled illegal any further sacrifice and the time when the temple was rededicated. And the 1,335 days would be the period until when Antiochus bit the dust. So the one becomes a symbol for the period until we have our communion with God restored, and the second is then a symbol for when God at last puts his enemies to rout. He rescues us and delivers us. In any case, all this seems to favor the critical view. What's to be said against it? Well, a number of things. Number one, it's true, you can show that there are some books written about the time of Jesus that pretend to be prophecy. They, in fact, pretend to be prophecies articulated by Abraham or Moses or Elijah and other great figures of the past, Ezra included. But in those fake prophecies, the authors never achieve any kind of verisimilitude for the original period in which it's supposedly written. They don't, for example, well, they're filled with anachronisms. They don't have historically accurate information about the period they're pretending to have been written from. And secondly, they don't use the language of the time they are pretending to have been written. If they're pretending to be written by Ezra, they don't use the Hebrew of Ezra's period. They're just so obviously fake, no one's fooled by the language and by the content. You know, it'd be as if I pretended that I had just found some document from Washington to his Secretary of State, Hamilton. And here's the text. Hey, buddy, you really hit a home run with that plan to have banks issue credit cards. Now, what's wrong with that memo from George Washington to Hamilton? Well, you know, you say, well, A, the language. They didn't say, hey, buddy, back then. And secondly, the facts are wrong. No credit cards. There are also some other facts that are wrong. Baseball hadn't been invented. You know. Anyway, it's the same here. The fact is, technically, we now know that the Aramaic and the Hebrew of Daniel is exactly like the Aramaic and Hebrew of the time when Daniel lived in the 6th century BC, not of the time that supposedly it was written in 164 BC by these critical scholars. This would be absolutely unparalleled. There is no other example of an ancient book pretending to have been written a long time ago that actually adopted the language of a long time ago. Nor would there have been the ability to maintain information, have accurate historical information from that long time ago, as I've already seen in the book of Daniel on a number of occasions. There are also other problems that we could mention in passing. One of them is, how could it be that written at the time of Hanukkah, 164 BC, when the Jews were reacting against all things foreign, when there was fierce nationalism and hatred for all foreign powers, why would anyone invent a story where the hero, Daniel, is a faithful servant and employee of a pagan king? In fact, Daniel is faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and so on. It's just unimaginable that anyone writing in this later period would cast their hero in that kind of role. Instead, he would be a freedom fighter, you know, that never compromised an inch in terms of supporting the enemy. Finally, and perhaps most interestingly, how could it be that if all the stuff from verse 40 on is totally wrong-headed guessing, how could it be that the book of Daniel was then immediately accepted at this period of time as scripture when it had made such blatant mistakes about the very period of time that everyone knew best? No mistakes about Babylon, not about Persia, but just about this period of Antiochus, the very period it supposedly was written and received and accepted as scripture. Why wouldn't those errors have been corrected? Well, we move on. A second view, then, that scholars have proposed is that really starting in verse 40, we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. That's why it seemed like it gets it wrong. It's not about Antiochus. Starting in verse 40, according to these scholars, you've jumped ahead to the end of time and are talking about the Antichrist. These are all about the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes is a disgusting tasting foretaste. Antiochus was a kind of adumbration, a prefigurement of the Antichrist, and Daniel says that. I mean, that's a convincing insight. Daniel makes that point in chapters 7 and 8. Antiochus was about the wickedest thing you can imagine at that time, and he is a good portrait in advance of the kind of enmity that would be faced by the people of God later on. But against this view is the fact that if you accept it, you have no way of really explaining why there's so much coherence as you go from verse 39 to 40. I mean, why would you be talking about kings of the south and kings of the north regularly, right through all the verses of the chapter, and it continues right into verse 40. The king of the south will engage him in battle, the king of the north, and no indication of a 2,000-year jump. Of course, as you go through the book, the king of the south and the king of the north change the reference to the specific kings. Which king of the north? Which king of the south? Those do change as you go from verse to verse. But to be mentioning that there's still a king of the south and king of the north at the time of the Antichrist seems bizarre. Furthermore, why would Edom, Moab, and Ammon be exempt from the Antichrist's ravages? In verse 32, many countries will fall, or 42 rather, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. If that's so, you and I all ought to leave U.S. of A. and move to Jordan to be in the right place at the right time. If this is all about Antichrist, how could it be that Antichrist would be misled by a rumor? You'd think he'd be better than that. Verse 44, reports from the east and north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate. It just doesn't really seem to be very convincing. What about the third view? The Roman view, a view that was articulated by John Calvin. This isn't just made up today. This is Christians through the centuries have held this view, and more recent scholars have actually made much better arguments for it than Calvin did, frankly. But the insight is still a good one. Verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him. You start off with this reference to at the time of the end. There's a time shift, not a huge one, but a time shift, a minor one, from verse 39 to verse 40. At the time of the end, to you and me, sounds like the end of time. But that's not how Daniel has been using this phrase up till now. Nor is it how it's used in many other passages in the Old Testament. But in chapter 8, for example, in chapter 8, verse 17, Gabriel came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said, understand that the vision, in chapter 8, concerns the time of the end. Or, again in verse 19, he said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The same vocabulary is here as in chapter 11. Everyone agrees in chapter 8, it means the time of the end of Antiochus. When God brings his judgment and causes this terrible, horrific persecution to cease, revealing his judgments. In any case, I think not only do we have the parallels with chapter 8 favoring that this is now the time of the end, that is after Greece, what comes next, Rome, during the Roman period is the time of the end. It's not just the last split second of human history, it's a whole period of time. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, Paul the Apostle tells us. We're living in it, and he was living in it. This end time, this last work of God in response the kingdoms of this world. There is a short gap of time when we go from verse 39 to 40. It's about 100 years from Antiochus Epiphanes to what starts here in verse 40, which is the beginning of Rome. Rome's claim on Israel that started with Pompey, the great, the general and statesman of the Romans when he came in and conquered Israel. It's this period of time where you jump just 100 years, just as you jump from verse 2 to 3 and jumped 130 years from the Persian period to the Greek period. Now we jump 100 years from the Greek period to the Roman period. And why jump? Well, because this is the time when Israel was independent. After they got rid of Antiochus, celebrated in Hanukkah, they then had 100 years where they were free from foreign oppression. So, you don't mention that in the survey. It's a selective, compressed survey. It only focuses on times of hardship, of invasions, of persecution for Israel. That didn't happen in the 100 years. So now we start in with Pompey, who conquered Israel, and like Antiochus, actually, when he took over Jerusalem, knocked down the walls, went into the temple, plowed right into the Holy of Holies, thereby desecrating it, even as Antiochus had. Verse 40 begins, alerting us to the fact that there's a new situation, because for the first time in the chapter, we now have three opponents locked in battle, not just two. In the previous verses, it's all the king of the south versus the king of the north. Now there's the king of the south, the king of the north, and a he, or a him. Let me read it for you. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south, in this case, it's another one of the Ptolemies. It's Ptolemy the 12th, we would call him. They were all just called Ptolemy back then. And so the text doesn't make a big deal that we've jumped from one Ptolemy to another, just as it has done right throughout the chapter. Ptolemy, the king of the south, will engage him. Who's the him? We've just been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but this is not Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a successor of Antiochus Epiphanes, and once again, we've jumped just as we have in the previous verses. We'll engage him, Antiochus the 13th, in this case, according to modern naming, in battle. And the king of the north, this is not the third thing. Who's ruling now in the north? Who rules in Syria? In the Roman period, Pompey takes over Syria. He's the inheritor of the northern kingdom. He's the king of the north. He will storm against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. How do we know this is Pompey? What prepares us for a reference to Rome in this point in the story? Well, Daniel chapter 11 has already mentioned Rome a couple of times. Back in verse 18, all scholars agree that the commander that's mentioned there, the commander, he is the Roman consul Scipio, who defeated Antiochus the Great and took Antiochus Epiphanes as a hostage to Rome, where he spent 15 years. Everyone agrees that Rome has been mentioned in verse 18. Then in verse 30, every scholar that I am aware of agrees that the ships of the western coastlands mentioned in that verse is also a reference to Rome. Antiochus Epiphanes has attacked Egypt. Rome has had it. They send their envoy to intercept him, stopping him just a few miles short of Alexandria. They tell him, you want to get in big trouble? You move forward. And he said, well, I got to talk it over with some of my assembly. The envoy draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes, reminding him of his 15 years as a hostage, and says, you do not step out of this circle until you have agreed to our terms. There will be no more wars of aggression. Antiochus agrees, goes back, and takes out his aggression on Israel that he does actually rule at this point. But the ships that bring the Romans, the association with ships and Rome, that's what we have in our verse. Our verse tells us that the king of the north is going to actually storm out with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. We're prepared. Israel never had a navy. That wasn't what they were into. Rome had a navy. Pompey was the great military genius that commanded the entire navy. In 67 BC, the Senate in Rome had authorized Pompey with 3 years' permission to run his navy and his army of 40,000 plus and clean up the entire Mediterranean Sea, eliminating all piracy. Along with this 3-year permission, he had a right to invade all the coastal territories 50 miles inland, to undermine any of the support structure and hiding places of pirates. Pompey was glad to take the permission and go. He accomplished the job in just 3 months. Now, what's he going to do with his 3-year ticket to be sole commander of all these forces? Well, he wasn't one to sit on his hands. He starts in and attacks Asia Minor and takes it over and annexes it as a province to Rome. He goes further east into Armenia and again defeats the great king there and makes this a power now under Rome's rule. Up to the Caucasus Mountains, he continues on. Then, not content to just do that, in 65 BC he comes down and takes over Syria. Now he's the king of the north. He rules the land that the Seleucids, Antiochus, and the rest had all ruled up till then. In 63 BC, he proceeds down southward and now attacks Edom, Moab, and Ammon, fighting the great Arab tribe of the Nabataeans who ruled in that part of the world. While he was engaged in that campaign against the Nabataeans in those Transjordan areas, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, he gets a rumor from Jerusalem that the potential heirs to take over the high priesthood are squabbling, and they've asked him to come and settle their dispute. Who has a right to be the next high priest in Jerusalem? Accepting the invitation, he comes in and conquers Israel, takes over Jerusalem, knocks down its walls, comes into the temple, desecrates the Holy of Holies, as I mentioned, in 63 BC, having broken off his attack against the Nabataeans, to which he never returns. Rome didn't get to rule those Edom, Moab, and Ammon territories. Now he's in charge of Israel. Listen to the text, verse 41. He will also invade the beautiful land, that's Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. It fits like a glove. It's as accurate as all the previous verses. Then you get to verse 42. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. Some scholars have rejected the Roman view because of this verse. They've argued that it's a matter of historic fact that Pompey never invaded Egypt, and therefore this can't be right. The problem with that is that's not what the text says. Yes, the previous verse says he will invade the beautiful land, but it doesn't say invade Egypt. Pompey didn't invade it. It doesn't get predicted. It doesn't say Egypt will fall, as it says in the previous verse, many countries will fall. It deliberately doesn't say that. Egypt didn't fall. In fact, it wasn't until 27 BC that it became a province of Rome. No, the text is very modest in what it claims. Pompey's power would be extended over many countries, and Egypt won't be excluded. We actually now have, we've had right along, but it was then noticed in response to this objection that the second century Greek historian Appian of Alexandria, who is one of our primary sources for the history of the Roman Empire during this time, actually the Republic at the end of it, of this period of time, this is what he says. I'm reading right from Appian. Well, we're translating it out of the Greek. Pompey extended the Roman sway as far as Egypt. This is a direct quote. But he did not advance into Egypt, although the king of that country, Ptolemy, invited him there to suppress a sedition. And he sent gifts to him, Pompey, and money and clothing for his whole army. He received tremendous wealth from Egypt. He, that is Pompey, either feared the greatness of the still prosperous kingdom, or he wished to guard against the envy of his enemies. That's a reference to Julius Caesar. Or the warning voice of oracles, or for other reasons which I'll publish in my Egyptian history, writes Appian. It fits like a glove. This is exactly what Pompey did. He will gain control, as the text goes on in verse 43, of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Nubians in submission through the Egyptian connection. They were right within reach, and, well, they functioned as client kings. Ptolemy, in fact, was made a client king to Pompey, the Egyptian king to the Roman power. Pompey was declared legal guardian of his children, of Ptolemy's children. He didn't invade it. He ruled it, nevertheless, through puppets. In verse 44, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him. Apparently a reference, well, Parthia to the east was a constant cause of great concern. Crassus, who was one of the triumvirate along with Pompey and Julius Caesar, lost 20,000 men and died in battle against the Parthians at this period of time. Rumors from the north, he hears about Julius Caesar, who's just crossed the Rubicon, bringing his armies into the peninsula of Italy, thereby starting the civil war, and he's on the march with Pompey and his crosshairs. Pompey responds in kind, bringing his fleet and armies to engage the enemy, Julius Caesar, in a great battle at Pharsalus, out of which, in the end, Pompey is defeated. He runs away, making his way down back south, where he's at last murdered without any allies to help him. The text tells us reports from the east and the north will alarm him. He'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Right there, he's staking out his claim on Israel. What's God think about it? Yet he will come to his end, and there will be no one to help him, and he is wiped out. And meanwhile, of course, what's happening to Herod? Yes, the king who was ruling at the birth of Jesus. He's 25 years old. And he's leading, with his father's help, Israel into alliances, strategic alliances. First, supporting Pompey. Herod was a very clever one for discerning who's the winning horse. But when Pompey was getting into problems with Julius Caesar, then Herod switches alliance to Julius Caesar. When Caesar is on the outs, it's now Mark Antony that Herod is in league with. When Antony messes up, now it's Caesar Augustus, all in the span of just a couple of years, switching whichever power, and so Herod was made king. This is where Daniel chapter 11 ends, right on the threshold of the coming of Christ, bringing us right up to the end of this Old Testament period in this remarkable survey of the events. No wonder when Jesus came, the Jews, armed with Daniel under one arm, and, well, not just chapter 11, but the earlier chapters in chapters 2 and 7, they were there was an excited expectancy for the coming of the Messiah. They assumed he'd be here any moment now, knowing that the Roman period was precisely the time predicted. There is that preparation, you see, of Romans in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. Daniel 2 and 7 does the same kind of survey, the Greeks, going right down through from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, and then comes the kingdom of God. Chapter 7 does the same thing. Chapter 11 now, we see, does the same thing as it then brings us to the edge of chapter 12. What are you to do about this, by the way? How do you respond to such astounding accuracy in the predictions of the coming of the kingdom that then chapter 12 focused more attention on? Well, of course, you have a couple of options. One option is, well, you can say that this was written, the book of Daniel, after Herod, after the time of the Romans. That's why they get it right. If you do that, well, you'll be joining a great constellation of outstanding biblical scholars. Ernst Havé, for example, argued that Herod was the time in which this second part of the book of Daniel was written. Or Paul de la Garda, a German biblical scholar, that argued that it was in fact written in 69 AD, right before the destruction of the temple. That's why the predictions of the Messiah are so great. That's why Daniel 9 accurately predicts the Messiah will die before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's how they got. Or Hertlein, another amazing professor at Leipzig, who argued that Daniel, these chapters all come from the Roman period. Maybe it's all written after the fact, after the Romans, after Pompey, after Jesus. No wonder it gets it right. That's one option. And if you go along with those scholars, who knows, you may be on CNN News next week. The problem with the view is, well, one inconvenient fact is all it ever takes to wreck what seemed like a good theory. The inconvenient fact is we now have actual copies of the book of Daniel from the second century BC, from the library at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, physical copy, 4Q Daniel C, dated to 120 BC, before this Roman period. Now what do you do? Daniel 4QA as well. We got another copy of Daniel. We got eight copies. The remaining six are from perhaps maybe first century AD, so we can't use them. But the first two copies, and they're of chapter 11. They include 11. Now what? Now what do you conclude? What I conclude is that God's in charge. I conclude that God has in fact predicted this through his prophets. As Isaiah 46 says, remember the former times, those of long ago. I'm God and there is no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from afar off a land. I organize the flow of history, the rise and fall of kingdoms and states. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And when we get to chapter 12, then now suddenly the veil is removed and we now join heaven and see it from heaven's perspective. At that time, Michael, the angel that we meet back in chapter 10, the great prince who stands guard over your people, as the Hebrew says, will take a stand. It's kind of a lovely little thing. Michael is going to take a stand. He's going to take charge at that point. After this Roman period, what's God going to do? Just let it all happen again. Another Antiochus breathing down our neck. What's God going to do? Now God brings his decisive answer to the kingdoms of this world. The book of Revelation picks up on this theme and helps us to see things from Michael's perspective. In Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he wasn't strong enough and they lost their place and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Revelation 12 is talking about what's happening in the heavenlies while Christ is dying on the cross. When we get to chapter 12, we're seeing it now from eternity, heaven's perspective, in this contrapuntal relationship between the invisible universe and the visible universe. Christ speaks of it, now is the ruler of this world, the prince of this world cast out, referring to what happens on the cross. Michael doing his job in the heavenlies, in fact, showing the enemy of our souls the door. And after the Michael arising, then there will be a time of great distress. In the New Testament, likewise, speaks of that time of distress. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. We're living in a time of acute distress, as the enemy of our souls will not let up in this spiritual warfare, knowing his time is so short. And then we say, well, is that the end of the story? No, that's not the end. And then at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Here in these two verses, we have a compressed view of the entire unfolding of the coming of Christ in both of its advents. It all started when the troops landed in D-Day, when Christ came from heaven to earth. It all began there. The resurrection begins with Christ's resurrection, the first fruits of those whom he will make alive. Jesus spoke about it. Anyone who listens to me and believes, he's crossed over from death to life. You get to join in the resurrection right now, spiritually speaking, and then to have life in the life to come. Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. The period of unequal suffering has its answer in the heavenlies. Don't worry, no matter how bad things look, Christ will have the last word. It's written in the book. Time magazine had an article, How to Live to be 100 and Not Regret It. Daniel chapter 12 asks us how to live forever and not regret it. Because in fact, you will live forever. The resurrection is for all. The resurrection is everyone. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The two eternal destinies of humanity, all determined according to those who have their names written in the book of life. Time magazine says that the good news is, if you want to live to 100 and not regret it, only 70% or 80% of the problem is choosing your parents. You know, having the right genes. 80% is choosing a healthy lifestyle. And the bad news is it requires work and willpower. We could say the same thing with how to live forever and not regret it. The good news is that it doesn't depend on your parents. Any one of you, even if your parents were atheists, anybody can come to Christ and put his hope in the Savior or her hope in the Lord. It's for everyone. The invitation is to us all. That's the bad news. The bad news is it requires a life of faith and obedience. And what's the payoff? You get to live forever without regret. You get to know the joy of sin forgiven. You get to experience what David said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. You get to experience what made the angels sing the praise of God. Today in the city of David has been born a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might be so impressed with the goodness of your word that points us yet again, as in so many other texts, to the coming of the Savior, to our Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd give us eyes and hearts and lives of faith to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.